The Gospel according to John, chapter 14, verses 25-31. May I say that it wasn't until Monday morning last that I was asked what had happened to the end of John, chapter 14. And I realized I had skipped these verses, possibly because I was too eager to get on to the true vine. So we simply turn back now and look at them. Jesus, of course, is preparing his disciples for his departure, which he continued to do even after his resurrection, by, you remember, appearing and disappearing again suddenly over the period of 40 days, with 10 days after that unto the 50th day, waiting for the Holy Ghost to come. And there is little doubt that our Lord's purpose in, if I may say this reverently, and I mean it reverently, little doubt that his purpose in dodging in and out among them was to accustom them to the new fact of, on the one hand, his bodily absence, but on the other, his unseen presence. He was training them for this. And it was such a kind thing to do, wasn't it? And I'm sure it helped. You see, the nearest to a physical manifestation of God that the Jews ever had was, as we were discussing it this morning, especially with the little children, was a pillar of cloud and fire, but also occasionally two notable characters, angelic appearances, angels that appeared and looked like men. But to have one who claimed to be God and the Son of God with them bodily for 3 years, however little they understood, was tremendous. And then to have him removed was well nigh intolerable, and to them frankly unacceptable. Even the two from Emmaus were opting out, weren't they? However, the main point that Jesus is making is that his other self would be with them, and he would be there, and here's the word paraclete, he would be their counselor, comforter, teacher, remembrancer. And some of us need a remembrancer because of our memories or the lack of memory. Counselor, comforter, teacher, remembrancer, and strengthener, and much more. All in one. And because the Holy Spirit would be so potently present, he would afford them a peace which was not of this world at all, and which would therefore hold them and preserve them and take away from them the dreads and the anxieties that normally afflict mankind. Not by making their lives trouble-free, oh no, but by enabling them to bear their afflictions graciously, and often ride over them triumphantly by the power of God. But of course, they wanted him to continue with them bodily. They had become accustomed to his being with them practically continually for 3 whole years, summer and winter, night and day, close to them all that long time. But then to have more than the threat, in fact, to have the plain statement that he was leaving them, but that his other self, presumably invisibly, would come and be with them, was something so incomprehensible to them that they could neither understand it nor cope with it then. The like had never been heard of before. Now, of course, there are many strange stories in ancient literature and folklore with fantastic tales of all sorts of creatures, subhuman and superhuman, but that someone as down to earth as Jesus had been with them, to say such a thing, that he had to go, but that his other self would take his place, was utterly beyond them. Of course, he had regularly gone off to the hillside at night to commune with his Father in prayer, and that wasn't strange to devout Jews. But to speak of his going away and his other self coming instead, and that this other self would be all these wonderful things to them without his bodily presence was too much. And then for him to say that if they loved him, they would be glad he was going because he was going to his Father. Why should they be glad because he was going from them to his Father? What was there about that to be glad about? Well, of course, they knew that their master's first love was his Father. No doubt about that. His frequent withdrawals to commune with him in the night told them that. But why should the disciples' love for him make them glad that he was going to his Father when they were going to lose him and would miss him so badly? But then you see, we see, don't we, what Jesus was doing. He was seeking to take them beyond personal relationships to service. To service for him. And this, you know, is the thing which so many find hard. They want a savior and a comforter all to themselves. That's very fine. But when he asks them to do something for him and become his servants and even his soldiers, that's another matter. Shades of this morning. But by telling them that he was going to the Father because the Father was greater than he was seeking to convey to them that he had work for them to do in the future. And I don't think it is too much to say that at that present time they were not the slightest bit interested in any work he might have for them to do, only that he was going to leave them and that that was going to desolate them completely, as indeed it did. Consider the dejected state of the two disciples on the way to Emmaus, dragging their weary feet back home. Utterly disconsolate and feeling quite hopeless. But what did he mean by saying the Father was greater than he? Let's think about that. Was not the Apostle Paul going to say that the Son of God was equal in power and glory and eternity to the Father? How was he to say that the Father was greater than he, if the three persons of the Trinity were, as we've said so very often, co-equal in power and glory and eternity? How could he say that the Father was greater than he? The three persons of the Trinity are equal in essential deity. They are all God, and one God, not three. They belong together in one Godhead. But they each preserve their own inherent order. The Father begat the Son in eternity. That is to say, that there never was a time, even in eternity, when there was the Father without the Son. The Son is eternally begotten. There never was a time when there was the Father without the Son. And the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, although the Eastern Church quibbles about that. Nor is that order of first, second, and third persons of the Trinity ever confused or violated in Holy Writ. The Son is indeed equal to the Father, Philippians chapter 2, but he is equal to the Father in perfect and perpetual submission to the Father. The Son does nothing without the Father. He defers to the Father in all things. Nothing could be plainer than that in John's Gospel, for instance. Therefore, our Lord's return to the Father will mean that on the basis of his redeeming work, he will be commissioned by the Father to undertake new work following his death and resurrection and its triumph. New work, the chief part of which will be to send his other self from the right hand of the Father, his other self, the Holy Spirit, into the world to work out through the saints, through his church, the perfections of his will, which were completed potentially by him in his death and resurrection. And that's what we're doing tonight. We're seeking to work out what Christ wrought on the cross. I was pleading with someone yesterday who owned the victory of Christ, that victory of Christ had to be wrought out in his life. Hadn't our Lord already said at verse 12 that his disciples would do greater works than he had done because he was going to the Father? Greater works than he had done? That's tremendous. But how could that be? Well, for one thing, the humility of the Son in declaring his submission to the Father is enough to stagger us forever. What on earth can he mean by saying he was going to the Father because the Father would initiate through him greater work for his disciples to do than Christ ever did himself? Well, to answer that, or try to answer it, for one thing, Christ, during his brief earthly sojourn, 33 years, 3 years ministry and how many hours on the cross, Christ, during his earthly sojourn, only founded the Christian church. And although many believed during that first little while after Pentecost, it was still a tiny movement in the great big world of Roman and Greek and Hebrew religions. He was going back to heaven from that vantage place to superintend the growth of his church. And it had to grow greater through his disciples and apostles. Now that could never be regarded as a retreat, or his going as a failure or collapse of all that had been promised and planned. Although that's what the two from Emmaus obviously thought. It was finished. I'm putting a text on the board later on tonight, which has various implications of words that are often said here and can apply to physical things, including the spire as well as to other things. And the words of it are, the way up is down. I hope people will think about that. Remember what they said to the unknown Jesus, risen from the dead and suddenly appearing to them, the two from Emmaus on the road. We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel, said they so pathetically. But now, they were on their way home, crestfallen and utterly dejected, because he had been killed. He was killed. And it was all over. Death being the end, which happily it is not. It's only the beginning. Had they not heard, had these two disciples, had they not heard any of Jesus' predictions and prophecies? We don't know if they had. But if they had, they had forgotten them or disbelieved them utterly. But you see, the Lord Jesus knew what he was doing to his disciples in general, in stoking their minds with these incomprehensible truths. He knew what he was doing. They weren't understanding, but he was telling them whether they understood or not. For as he had said, his other self, the Holy Spirit, when he came, would bring to their remembrance all these things. And these things would flash and gleam and dazzle their minds until the most amazing joy possessed them. And we know that this came true. For what else could explain the difference that Pentecost made to Peter and John? They were new creatures, quite new in Christ Jesus. Think of Peter slinking out of the high priest's palace and weeping bitterly, and then see him on the morning of Pentecost. Now, back to this about teaching people and stoking their minds with truths that at the time are to them incomprehensible. Modern education is, or was the last time I was informed of it. Modern education is all against teaching by rote, which means, really, if you say it starkly, engaging unintelligent memory. Memorizing things one doesn't understand. Modern education all against it. But Jesus unashamedly used it. As our fathers did in Scotland. And in time, from the voluminous stores of childhood memories, they brought forth whole tracts of truth when they began to understand. I don't know what the teachers are thinking about that, but I'm not caring, because I believe this is true, absolutely true. Even in music, I learned screeds of Italian terms by heart before I knew anything about what da capo and dal segno, or dal segno, or allegro, or andante, or prestissimo, or staccato meant. And I detested my teacher for making me memorize all these terms, and what in the world do they mean? Almost before I had approached the keyboard of the piano. But it all came alive when I began to apply such terms to a piano score and to piano playing. They were all wrong then, our fathers, were they? About teaching by rote. And modern hair-brained psychologists are right. Some of them are as crazy as whole schools of modern artists, so-called architects, and so-called musicians. Why audiences do not howl and hoot with laughter at the crazy antics of some of these modern pieces? Have you heard them on Radio 3 with their screams and grunts and rumbles and disconnected screeches and thunderclaps and rhymeless effusions until you can only conclude that they've all gone mad and the audience should rise in a body and fly from the hall and call down curses on their heads? I got a shock the other day walking along the corridor at Forrester Hill to see a huge daub of paint, like graffiti scrawls on the wall. And over against it, the lovely paintwork of the house painters. I felt like asking the house painter, who made that mess? And how many pounds will the artist ask for that to deface the purchaser's wall? Jesus knew what he was doing in storing the minds of his disciples with these incomprehensible truths. That's why we have so many of them in the Gospels and the Epistles now, when we can understand them, and it stands to reason that they could not understand something that had never yet happened, but when it did, would be the uniquest thing ever to take place on the face of the earth, namely for God to come in the invisible form of the man Christ Jesus, and for him to open up human minds to things hitherto regarded as incredible because of the great barrier in the disciples' minds to understanding these things at all. Part of the mystery, of course, is represented in verse 30. of our passage by our Lord's reference, his second one, and there would be a third, to the prince of this world. And that's an expression that the Apostle Paul would take up in the phrase, the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2 and 2. Now, before the disciples could ever understand what Jesus was saying, there had to be this coming elemental contest. Self and the, until then, ruling prince of this world, the devil. And before they could understand what Jesus was saying, the devil had to be vanquished. Little did they know, these innocent, ignorant men, that their blessed master was on the verge of the greatest issue of world history, the drama of the deliverance of the human race and of the universe from evil. But as he was saying, the world must learn. The world must learn. Ah, yes, but it's taking a long, long time to learn, isn't it? Even now. In fact, I think the world knows less about these things than it did in our Father's day. And just as the disciples were completely in a fog as to all that Jesus was saying then, but would soon understand fully when the Holy Spirit had come upon them, thus it is with us now, as far as the world is concerned. They don't know at all what we are talking about. Haven't the faintest idea what we're talking about. And when one believer may be sharing with another the joy of a gathering for worship and prayer, there are even Christians who haven't the faintest idea what they're talking about. And that's because they haven't got beyond the physical manifestation stage. They must needs have a preacher, or a teacher, or a song leader, or a singer, you see, on a rostrum or platform, and all sorts of physical accoutrements to make their Christian worship acceptable. The demand the same as one would demand in a concert hall or a sports arena. And you see, the idea of such an occasion, say, as a Quaker meeting, in which there could be absolutely nothing but silence and the unseen presence of the Holy Ghost, would be to them then a complete mystery. They would sit through it and long for it to be over, because they would say and feel and think there was for them no one and nothing there. An empty occasion, because there wasn't a physical presence to teach or speak or lead in prayer or whatever. But the truth is that there is nothing so gripping, entrancing, and delightful to the regenerate human soul as to savor the Lord's presence in a meeting in which the hush of eternity has descended through concentration on the Word of God and the Lord's invisible presence by His Holy Spirit. That's the ultimate for the mature Christian. Nothing greater in the world. Music or speech or the beauty of nature or anything. God, the Holy Spirit, manifestly present and speaking with the silence of His great voice. Friends, this is a great lesson to learn. I'm so glad I turned back to these verses. I've learned a lot from them these last days of the week. This is a great lesson to learn. And just as to these disciples, the whole thing was then incomprehensible, so today, or any day, those who are not open to the ministry of the Holy Spirit because they do not effectually believe in the Lord Jesus and therefore do not have His Spirit are completely in the dark as to the reality of the Lord's presence by His Holy Spirit. Now that doesn't necessarily mean that if they should happen to be in a spirit-charged atmosphere, they are not aware of anything at all. But you see, if the sense and power of the Spirit is very strong, and the whole company is gripped by an unseen hand, such persons would be either, and have been, frightened and turned hostile, probably both, since the presence of the Holy Spirit is quite different from the hush of a dramatic or a musical occasion. Let me develop that. A moving piece of music or a dramatic presentation, such as in King Lear or Macbeth or Hamlet, is radically different from the presence of the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit speaks not only to the intellect and the emotions, as works of art do, but to the conscience. And those present are therefore face to face with Almighty God, whether they recognize that that is the case or not. And that, dear Andrew, lifts your music in the presence of God above the mere musical and makes it spiritual. Isn't that a thrill? Wonderful. But it's the Spirit, you see, that transforms it. We must therefore accept that this is how things are. This is the bedrock difference between the world of believers and the world of unbelievers. And the two worlds can never mingle and coalesce, grow together. Never. So that in effect, as those who are susceptible to the Holy Spirit, we are in a closed, a closed and exclusive society as far as the world is concerned. Not that we are closing ourselves off from them. Oh no, very much the reverse. If our hearts are as lovingly open to worldlings as they ought to be always, but that we are a closed book to the uninitiated and the unregenerate, it is so. Ah, but there is another side to the Holy Spirit's presence and working to meet the Holy Spirit or be confronted with the Holy Spirit in a Spirit-charged gathering might be so overwhelming to some worldlings that they might have an overpowering desire to get up and leave and vow they would never allow themselves to be inveigled into joining such people again. But the Holy Spirit, since he is the Spirit of love, can manifest himself in a very different manner from that. For example, at the end of a Spirit-charged meeting or service, when the saints relax, visitors, unregenerate visitors, could find themselves in a very different atmosphere and wonder how a people so gripped by that awful unseen presence could then turn and be so human and gracious and kind and good-humored. And in the street or in shops or offices or with the neighbors or in traveling, in meeting ordinary members of the public, there are ample opportunities to reach out to others warmly, even if it is only with a good-humored smile as one stands aside to let someone pass. For there is, you see, with the Lord, if we are not hiding our light under a bushel, there is with the Lord a quality of friendliness and detachment from preoccupation with self, which should manifest itself ordinarily in daily contacts without the least self-consciousness. Look at people as they pass down the street. Do you? See how intent everyone is in their own business, so that they mostly ignore others completely, even to almost knocking you down if you get in the way of their determined advance. They don't see you. That's why they would nearly knock you over. And to find someone who is genuinely interested in others, passers-by, is comparatively rare. Everybody's so busy and so intent on themselves. But you see, the Christian, if he is instantly living the Christian life, and if the joy of the Lord is his strength, is always on duty and should be unself-consciously on duty. If that's not a contradiction, it's a paradox, I'm sure. Always on duty, but unself-consciously, in order to witness for Christ as a potential winner of souls. For, you see, we live and ought practically, but unself-consciously, to live in this real spiritual world. For nothing less than the constant awareness of the Lord's gracious presence does justice to the fact of the indwelling Holy Spirit quietly present in our breasts and ready to play his full part in our lives if we let him. You see, for people to have to run to their knees and run to the Word, sometimes panic-stricken, because they are unsure
of the Lord's presence and power is exceedingly faithless. Sometimes people in pastoral work want prayer because they want to feel and know the Lord's presence. But the person who lives in the Lord's presence all the time doesn't need these frantic resorts. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's what dominates his life. And so, in the most prosaic situation, as one goes about the streets, one should be ready to show forth the Lord Jesus Christ in consideration for others in the most natural way in the world. And that's one side of the Holy Spirit. Come and gather when his word is declared, when that word and the preacher has been aided by prayer, and the word has been watered by prayer. You may find a very different side of the Holy Spirit, and one's conscience may be struck, and one be frightened before the Lord, and cried, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. But in the world, it is his grace and his sweetness and his kindness, his honesty, his truth, his consideration for lost souls all around us that is manifested. Oh, friends, with the Holy Spirit palpitating in your breast, believe that he, whether it is true of you or not, believe that he is always on duty and never sleeps or slumbers. And all we have to do is to let him through. Let him through our natural behavior, believing that he will speak and reveal himself and show himself. And people who notice it may never describe it in spiritual or biblical terms at all. Never. I remember someone very ill in David Short's ward at Glenburn years ago, the heart specialist, now retired. And all that he could say was, what a nice, kind man that was. And I was able to say, yes, he's a Jesus man. See? Does that help us? I hope it does.